And I have kind of an interesting relationship with Christmas through the years. Some Christmases are better than others. I suppose maybe that's not a good thing to admit, but I think it's pretty universally true. Some Christmases you feel closer to the Lord. Some Christmases you feel more in the flow of the incarnation. You know, I mean, it's like in your mind it stays a little simpler even if you have many things to do, as we many times do have during Christmas time. Other Christmases, you sort of just kind of, it hits you, kind of like a social avalanche, you know, and you just kind of tumble for a while, and when it's over, you lay there, and you go, you know, what happened? And you didn't really think as much about the Lord as you wanted to, and it kind of happens that way, so it happens every year, so we get a chance to improve through the years. When you're a kid, it seems kind of magical sometimes, and then as you become an adult, you realize you sort of make that magic happen for the kids, and some Christmases are stronger than others. You know, this year's Christmas has been a good one for me. I've actually been able to focus more on the Lord. I think a lot of it has to do with the fact that I have not done my shopping. And so watch out this week. If you're downtown, man, and you see me, just steer clear, because I don't know about, my knuckles will be white on the steering wheel and I'll be in all the lines and so on. Maybe it's because I've been teaching in the life of Jesus and I'm sort of, you know, primed about, you know, who he is and in these studies we've been doing. I don't know what it is, but it's been a good year, a good Christmas, even though, like I said, we're a little behind schedule. I'm a little behind schedule in getting all my shopping done and so on. It's interesting, though, when you look around at how many people respond to Christmas in our world. And I know, and you know, that there's a lot of, you know, mixed motives and impure motives and a lot of confusion and a lot of kind of senseless foolishness in the name of Christmas by people who don't understand it. I know that a lot of people miss the point. We all know that. But you know, you don't have to let it get to you. There's still a lot of people who really worship the Lord during this time, and we are among them. And it is an opportunity for us to bear witness of Jesus. It shouldn't get you down too much when you look around at what's going on and you see many mixed motives and confusion, a lot of confusion. Don't let it quench you. It has always been this way. Really, since Jesus was born, there have been misunderstandings about him. And he didn't let that stop him, and we shouldn't let it stop us either. But when you look around, you find different folks will respond to Christmas in different ways. They'll say it in different ways, and sometimes the ways they say it really will show you kind of where their head is at, and sort of more than a bubble off sometimes with regard to the realities. But sometimes close enough that it almost sounds right when people talk about Christmas, and then you think about what they've said, or you think about what you've read, like in a Christmas card, and you think to yourself, you know, that's almost right, but not quite. Well, I found one of those, someone gave me one of these, and it was not Christopher. He pretended that this is from him, but someone gave me this, and I'm going to read it to you, and I'm going to just let you think about it. Now, this is a Christmas card that was delivered to one of the homes in our church this year, and it says this: "The diverse paths of religion are fingers of the loving hand of one supreme being, a hand extended to all, offering completeness of spirit to all, eager to receive all." Yes? No? What do you think? You know? Kind of, yeah, I don't know. Kind of there, but not quite. Okay, raise your hand if you like it. Okay. That's what I thought. This is from Khalil Gibran, by the way. And it has lots of the, he's not the guy that sent it. You understand that, right? He's the guy that wrote it. He wrote the verse they used here. It's got some of the buzzwords that are popular. Diverse, this is a good word for the new millennium. Diversity is a biggie. Religion. Supreme being, no name, you'll notice. Completeness of spirit, kind of sounds good. Eager to receive all. You know, it's interesting, it's like almost there, but a bubble off in almost every line. There's just something missing in every line of it. And yet, this is what a lot of people see in Christmas. And I hope I'm not being hypercritical. It's just you can buy this card, not here, of course, but you can buy this card downtown, and many like it. Maybe you've had received cards like this from folks who care about you, and they want to celebrate the holidays, but you can tell their concept of Jesus is, well, actually missing from this entirely. This is a winter festival kind of thing. The closest to anything the scripture might endorse is the concept of a supreme being, but his name is missing. And that's just kind of the way of it. It's interesting to people to find that it is the personality of God in Christ that actually creates some of the stumbling. And it's why when you read stuff like this, it's the personality that has been drained out of it. In order to make it palatable, it's kind of like it becomes the spirit of niceness. You know, it's an impersonal kind of niceness, and nobody's down on niceness, all right? Christians aren't. We shouldn't be down on niceness. But niceness is not all there is. There's actually a person. God has a name, and he has a son, and there's more to this baby born in Bethlehem than just niceness. If you take just the niceness, you end up with this type thing that I read here from Khalil Gibran. But if you go to the New Testament, what you find is something with real backbone. Now, the joy potential in who Jesus is as a person is infinitely greater than the watered-down niceness that you find in Christmas verse like this. However, it also brings with it a challenge, because that baby born in Bethlehem grew up. People don't stay babies. They grow up, and then you have to deal with them. And that's exactly what happened to the baby born in Bethlehem. You know, it might interest you to know that even at the time Jesus was born, there were ominous signals. You know, we have better Christmas cards, I suppose, than this, where you have really a mention of the Lord Jesus and the incarnation even. And there are many scenes where Jesus is there as a person, even as a baby. And these are very good. Rarely will you, well, you'll never find a Christmas card that actually shows an angry face of Herod the Great ordering the soldiers to kill the babies in Bethlehem in an effort to kill this child. You won't find a Christmas card with Herod the Great going and pointing toward Bethlehem. And yet that was one of the scenes around the birth of Jesus. I mean, it happened within 2 years of his birth when he was still a child, an infant. And Herod tried to have him killed. The Magi, remember, the wise guys, right, from Persia, came, these pagan astrologers, and they said, "We hear that a king has been born," and they asked Herod the Great this, that those children in Bethlehem would have lived had it not for the fact that these Magi said, "We hear that a king has been born." It was that phrase that got those kids killed. Because Herod heard that, and he said, "There is a competitor for my sovereignty." And he was right about that, and Herod tried to have him killed. By the way, that's something of a paradigm to understand how humanity deals with any competitors to our sovereignty over who we are, is the way Herod dealt with Jesus, or tried to. And so those babies were killed. You won't find that, and yet you won't find it in Christmas verse, but it is true. Ominous overtones surrounded the birth of Jesus right in the midst of this joy. The angels, you know, like we saw last week, they're talking to the shepherds, and this is great joy, and this is a marvelous time. Not unmixed, is it? It's not unmixed joy. It's not unmixed happiness. It never is in a fallen world, ever. And so when your Christmas is not unmixed happiness or unmixed joy, don't feel that that's something odd. It's the way it is in a fallen world. It was the way it was then. Ominous overtones. There's another point at which ominous overtones were seen, and I'd like to move there, and then we'll look into our passages about Jesus' ministry here in just a moment. But Luke chapter 2 records a scene with Joseph and Mary in which they heard some news which, again, brought the dark music, you might say, into this otherwise joyful concert that they were in the life of Jesus. When Jesus was a month old, the account you'll find is in verses 34 and 35 of Luke chapter 2. When Jesus was a month old, his parents took him to dedicate him at the temple, which was according to the Torah, according to the Mosaic law, it needed to be done because, by the way, God said, "Your children belong to me." I don't know if you're aware of that, but in the Old Testament, God said, "Your children belong to me." And so the first one that is born, every child that opens the womb, you have to buy him back. That was what this dedication was about. You either leave him with God at the temple or you buy him back because they belong to him. All life belongs to him. Anyway, there's a lot to be said about that. But they brought Jesus at the age of 1 month for that purpose. And to establish, it was according to the law, to establish that he was the firstborn. And so they're dedicating him. Well, in the process, they're in this massive, beautiful, marvelous scene where Herod's temple is this fabulous place. They had acres of courtyard in this temple. And as they are there, and they bring the baby, here's a 15-year-old girl, Mary, with this infant, and her husband, probably not more than 19, Joseph. And they're stopped on the way somehow. They're on their way to have the baby dedicated. I don't know if you go to the dedication office, you know, like at the courthouse. I don't know. Maybe they had to do all this all the time. So they're probably on their way to wherever it was. They have baby dedicated in the temple area. On their way, they're met by a man named Simeon. Simeon, prophesies. He's a godly elderly man who is a person of the old covenant. And the Holy Spirit fills Simeon when he sees this baby. And he knows, by the power of the Spirit, he knows that this child is the Messiah. And he quotes some amazing things. But what I'd like to point out, we won't look at everything he says, but verses 34 and 35, just from the standpoint of ominous overtones of this person, Jesus, not just the spirit of niceness going on here, but some overtones that are deeper. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, the child's mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed." Mary must have wondered and thought about this. "And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And then his little speech stops. What a shock to a 15-year-old mother of a newborn, and she had heard some amazing things about this baby already from the shepherds and others. And yet this man, Simeon, comes and he prophesies and he says, this child, yes, this child is anointed, set here by God. But notice the ominous overtones in here. He will be opposed. He'll be assigned to be opposed. He is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. And then he looks at Mary, and this old man looks into the young eyes of a 15-year-old girl, and he says, a sword will pierce your soul. And we think, of course, we know exactly how that was fulfilled at the cross. She was among the few who stood by Jesus as her son was crucified and pierced with not a sword, but a spear. And you can wonder, you can kind of feel along what her feelings might have been. You know what all of this points to? He says, then the secrets will be revealed. That which is hidden will be revealed, the secrets of many hearts. What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about a lot more than Christmas verse on a card. He's talking about a lot more than pleasant, the spirit of niceness. See, because he's talking about a person of God, the person of God in human form, not just inviting humanity, my friends, but invading humanity. For a good purpose, but nevertheless causing people to make up their minds, even from the early times, even when he was born, really, people were making up their minds about him. Now, when he became a full-grown man and his ministry began at the age of about 30, this came to a head within the first year and a half. He ministered for about 3.5 years, and as we study his life, we're in that period, that middle period of his ministry. And what we see here prophesied by Simeon actually comes to fruition at that critical moment recorded in Matthew chapter 13. So let's go there. Matthew 13, going forward in time, about 30 plus, maybe 31, 32 years from the events we just read about in Luke. Matthew chapter 13, the full-grown Jesus confronts Israel face to face, man to man, so to speak. You know, God comes to us, in a sense, man to man. He comes to us human to human. And he makes no big distinction between male and female about these things, by the way. He simply says, I am a human. I want to deal with you one-on-one. And when Jesus was doing that, one-on-one, he came across this intense opposition. The ominous tones that began even when he was born actually bore a fairly violent fruit and eventually came to his crucifixion. And what we see at this midpoint in his ministry, which is up in Galilee at this time, what we see is a day in which he did a marvelous miracle, and then a bunch of Pharisees began to call him satanic. Now, I'll briefly go over it because most of you have been here the last 3 weeks or so, and you remember the story. But Jesus healed a man. He actually delivered him of a demon. He kicked a demon out of this guy, healed him of deafness and dumbness. And so the man was standing there as a sign that Jesus had done this, and he had done a lot of these kinds of things. The Pharisees, the people said, well, this might be the Messiah, the son of David. It's all in chapter 12. And the Pharisees said, no, he's done a miracle, but he's done it by Satan. They had to pawn it off on somebody, and they could not believe he was Messiah. They wouldn't believe it. They had in mind a Messiah that looked like a Pharisee, but with weapons. Remember, we talked about that. It was a Messiah who would deliver Israel. Well, they said, you know, he must be doing this by satanic power. Jesus said, that's enough. And he really got steamed. Harsh words, he says to them. He says, that's enough. Your thinking is crooked. Secondly, you are blaspheming. Third, you are evil, deeply, profoundly evil in your heart, he says to these men. And then he goes on with even more in chapter 12. So now, when this happens, and this child is grown up, and he's now forcing people to think about who he is, now you see the division, the fall and the rise of many, a sign to be opposed, and so on. The first thing he does is he rebukes these leaders. And the second thing that he does at this point is he changes his teaching style. He begins to use parables more. Now, I don't mean to imply that he never used them before this, but he begins to lean on them far more. And he does fewer discourses, apparently, from this point on, or at least whatever discourses he does, he adds parables to them. He changes his teaching. Now, a parable is an interesting thing. It's a story, as I've told you before, but it's a story for the purpose of making you think. It's a story that doesn't always reveal clearly what's behind it right away. There's a veiled nature in parables. Sometimes you can hear a parable, think you understand it, and then later say to yourself, you know what, I'm not so sure I understood it. Or here's another thing people do. See if it's true of you with parables. You read them and you think, oh, I'm glad I understand that. And then you meditate on it and you read a little more and you think about it. And then there comes a time when you say, you know, I'm afraid I understand it. Ever think about that? Oh, I'm so glad I understand it. And then a little later you think about it and you say, I'm afraid I understand it. How many of you last week when we started the parable of the sower, which is the first one in the synoptics, a very important parable. How many of you, when you first started that, thought, oh yeah, I understand this parable. And then by the time we were done, we're thinking, you know, I'm afraid I understand this parable. I hope I'm not one of these, you know, and you're thinking, you're really meditating. Well, that's the purpose of a parable. It makes you think. It's a story for the purpose of making you think. And sometimes it actually makes people think to the point where they say, I don't want to think anymore. Now, the thing about parables is because they're not easily interpreted right on the surface, they leave room for a lot of unbelief, and God insists on leaving room for that. Well, when Jesus does this, in the process of this kind of division that is around his person, this controversy around him, his disciples hear him start using parables more. And he's not explaining himself. His total explanation, if you're in Matthew 13, have a look at verse 9. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. I mean, that's his explanation to the crowd of this parable of the sower. The disciples now are thinking, Lord, Lord, you haven't finished the story. Aren't you going to explain? And it's obvious that he's not. So they come to him, verse 10, and they say, well, they begin to ask him, why do you speak to them in parables? Why are you doing this, Lord? Can you just see this? Jesus is telling them people this, and you know, and his disciples are thinking, you know, he's just not telling at all. So they come to him, why do you do this? By the way, no charge for this, but do you ever ask the Lord why he does things the way he does them? Lord, why don't you make it clearer for my sister, my brother, my friend? I want them to come to Jesus like I did, and I want you to drag them in. In fact, I want them to come to Jesus quicker than I did. And now that I'm on the team, I can see the score. I see what's going on. Lord, come on, go with the program. Don't you see what's going on here? These people need to be saved. Come on, come on. If you came to the Lord as an adult, do you remember how long it took you? So now you're in the family, and you've been in the family, however, a little bit. Oftentimes, we're on the team only a tiny, tiny amount of time before we're given the coach advice on how to get the game done. And we forget, you know, that God worked in our life in a particular way, sometimes slower, and sometimes more confusing, and sometimes he just let us just stew in our juice for a while. You guys, any of you juice stewers out there that have stewed in your juice for a while that God let you until you finally said, okay, amen? Okay. His disciples are saying, why don't you make it easy on everybody? And you want to know something? I have no idea why. I have no answer for that. All I can say is, it is his way. He doesn't make it easy all the time. Isn't that weird? We try to make everything as easy as possible, and the Lord says, you know, life doesn't actually work that way. I do it in a different way. His disciples are asking their question because they are like you and me. We are like they are. We say, Lord, there should be a simpler way. Why are you doing this? And he begins to explain. I'll read it through, and then we'll come back and look at some principles of faith. But verse 11, he answered, he said, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is why I'm speaking to them in parables, verse 13. Because while seeing, they do not see, and even while hearing, they do not really hear, nor do they understand. And in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. Isaiah 6, verse 9, it says, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand, and you will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, he says to his men, because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you're hearing and did not hear it. Amazing. Do you ever wonder about his explanations that sometimes they may raise more questions than just if we never asked the question in the first place? Sometimes you just feel like, you know, I just should have never asked. But thanks anyway, Lord. I'll just trust you about this. That's kind of the way it is with this on a couple of levels. But actually what he's laying out here are some very, very powerful principles of what faith is really all about, what it's always been about. There are four dynamics that we can see here. Once you understand what he's getting at, there are four dynamics of faith that he explains. And they're not easy to grasp, but they are true. And they're true for you today, just like it was true for these people. He brings it out in the context of faithless people who came to him, and he says, all right, I'm changing my teaching style. His men then raise the question, why? And in the process of answering, he lays out for us some very real principles of how to come to God, how to have faith, what it means to have genuine faith, okay? And so let's go back and have a look at them. The first one is in verse 11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. Here's the first principle of faith, and it's true across the boards. People who trust Christ are given an awareness that his enemies do not receive. People who trust Christ actually are given by God. Notice it says, it has not been granted to them, meaning the ones in the crowd and the leaders who refuse to listen. But to you it's been granted. Who's the you? It's the guys who trust him, the guys who've already committed to him. One of the main principles of faith that you will understand as you grow in your faith is that he will only give you so much, and you had better learn from what you've got. He says, and well, that'll actually play in the next principle. What he's saying, in essence, is I reserve the right to give to people who've committed to me stuff that I do not give to people who've not committed to me. It's been granted to you. It has not been granted to them. I'm working in your life in a way in which I am not working in their life. And you understand things that I know they do not understand, and I do not intend for them to understand. This bothers us. It ought to. As if you're a typical American, this and the next statement he makes probably should just bother you to death. And if it doesn't, maybe you're not reading it in as firm a way as he said it. He's making it very clear that he reserves the right to tell you things as his child that he doesn't tell people outside. And the thing is that a lot of times we think to ourselves, well, that's not very nice of him to do. I mean, it ought to be all on the same level, all on the bottom shelf. You know, like the little verse from Khalil Gibran, you know, all, everybody, you know, I just give the same thing to everybody. It's all the same. And God says, no, that's actually not the way it works. People who will commit to me, I will give to them more than the people who don't commit to me. And furthermore, I will veil things from people who don't commit to me that I could reveal to them, but I refuse to. I won't give it to them. And it bothers people. And they hear that Jesus said this. They are grieved by this. But when they're grieved by this, they forget that actually, would we deny to the Lord the very same authority that we ourselves exercise in our own homes? We do this. How many of you, when you were a kid, said to your mom or to your dad, so-and-so gets to do such and such. They get to do it, and I don't, and you don't let me. You're really abusive. Now, that's the new word, see? You're really bad. You're really mean. You don't do it. And what? Did you ever say that? Yeah. You don't want to let on, but yeah. And what did mom or dad respond with? A piece of logic that sounded something like this. Well, so-and-so is not my kid, right? You are. I care more about you than I do about so-and-so. Therefore, you will do what I tell you to do because I love you and I don't love them, at least not the same way that I love you. So I'm giving you information. I'm giving you protection. I'm giving you a style of life that is because you belong to me. Now, you see, we do that all the time. How many did that happen to you? Raise your hand if that happened to you and your kid, okay? How many of you learned to do it to your kids when they grew up? Okay, or when you had them. That's right. Now, so are we going to deny the Lord precisely the same authority that we assume for ourselves among our own children? Of course not. God has people that are his and he knows the difference between those that are his and those that are not. And this is a shock to some people. Khalil Gibran would be shocked, but it's true. So what he says is, you commit yourself to me, I'll tell you things I wouldn't tell you otherwise. And practically speaking, what that means is if you're a person hanging around on the outside saying, well, when he gives me the whole enchilada, then I will decide whether or not I will really give my life to Christ. And he says to you, you've got all of the enchilada you're going to get. You need to make a decision. Let me tell you why he says that. It's because he's not really begging for disciples. God is not standing there with his hat in his hand, hoping against hope that somehow you're going to grace his presence with your presence. That somehow he's so hurting for friends. It's just, he just feels so bad. And he's saying to you, you know, would you please come? I'll do anything. You know, and my income is getting a little low. I need some friends and I need someone to be on my side. And please, please. It's not like that. I mean, you search in vain for that in the life of Jesus, as you study the life of Jesus. Love, compassion, absolutely. The offer of salvation to you, absolutely. A sense of desperation toward you, absolutely not. He says, listen to me. I am God. You have plenty of information. If you won't work with the information I give you, you're not getting any more from me. Learn from what I've told you already. Now, that is a whole different view of Jesus than a lot of people have. A lot of people see Jesus as innocuous, desperate, hoping, meek in a way that he was not meek. You need to see him as loving and strong, but telling you that he knows how you think better than you know how he thinks, that he understands humanity better than you do, and telling you he's not telling you anymore until you commit. That's what he's saying here. He says to these men, listen, the reason I'm telling these stories is because these people have decided against me and I'm not giving them any more information. To you it has been granted, to them it has not. If you're a person who knows enough to give your life to Jesus and you haven't, and you are now in a state where you're saying, I'm not learning anymore, I understand. You won't be able to get any more out of him until you open up and give your life to him. It's always been that way. Principle number one of real faith is that you will only get more when you commit to Jesus in terms of information, in terms of understanding. People who trust Christ are given an awareness that his enemies do not receive. Number two, the second major principle or dynamic of faith is this, investing what we do know is the key to growing in it or in faith. Verse 12, whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away from him. Oh, man, you talk about odd. If that doesn't bother you, you've read it too many times. If you read this as an American for the very first time, you will not, I guarantee you won't find this one in a Christmas card. Can you imagine opening a Christmas card and finding this verse? Here's Khalil Gibran's verse on one side, and on the inside, this signed Jesus. I cannot imagine that. You know, I just won't. But this is what Jesus said. And what he's talking about is faith and knowledge, which I'm going to combine for just a moment. It's the seed of knowing enough about God to know that he's there. And the principle of faith is this, that only when you invest what you already know will you begin to grow. And that's why he says, to him who has a little, or to him who has, more will be given. To him who doesn't have, even what little bit he has will be taken away. Again, this is very un-American. We redistribute wealth. We look at people who do not have and we say, they don't have, we need to give. And so then we go find people who have more and we say, we'll take some of yours and we'll give it to them. And that's actually kind of the way it works. I'm not making a comment about anything political right now. It's just kind of a reality in this country. The redistribution of wealth to even things out. Jesus is saying the precise exact opposite. He's saying the way I work, not in terms of economy, but the way I work in faith, if you have a little bit of faith and you don't invest it, you have a little bit of knowledge and you let it sit on the surface and you don't listen and you don't pay attention, what little bit of knowledge you have will be taken away. And that's exactly what he just illustrated in the previous parable, remember, where the seed sits on the hard heart and eventually goes away. On the other hand, if you take what you know and you invest it, you say, I have this amount of truth, maybe a tiny bit of it, but I believe it, and I'm going to do what's necessary to take the next step based on what I do know, what you will find is that you will grow and more will be given to you. This is still a principle of faith today. You got to live what you know. If you already know a lot and you're not living any of it, don't be surprised that you're not growing in Christ. Because the principle of faith is you must invest what you already know. It's interesting, too, because, again, the same is true in so many areas of life, isn't it? I mean, we say, well, this seems a little unfair. No, it's true in exercise, isn't it? Of course it is. We talked about it last week. It's true in finances. You got finances, you want to make more finances? You got to make your finances work to make more finances. It's true in relationships. You got a little bitty relationship, little tiny relationship. You want it to be better. What do? You got to invest in it. You got to invest some time, some finances in it. It's true. In relationships can be very expensive. But you do, you invest that then, and then the thing grows. You see, it's true in all these areas of life. It's also true in faith. Jesus said, of these men who do not believe, he says, their tiny little bit of quasi-faith is going to be taken away. They're not investing what they already know. There's a story that is told, and as far as I know, it's true. It's about a pump that was found in the desert. It's a flat desert area. And it was found several days into the desert and was put there by an old prospector. It was the kind of pump where you use a handle. It's got a handle, you know, it's a hand pump, you know, and you kind of move this lever. And it's the kind of pump you don't dig into the ground, you kind of pound it into the ground. Have you ever used one of those? You pound them into the ground, then you screw the top on it, and you hit water down there, and eventually you can get water out of there. See, you like the sound effects? I thought I'd share that with you. Anybody, raise your hand. Have you ever used a pump like that? Sure you have. Some of you have. Well, this is out in the middle of the desert. And people almost never saw it, but when they found it, they were always out of water because they'd been two or three days in, canteens were empty, and they find this. Well, the prospector who put that there, who's long since dead, had written a note on it, and he hung the note on it. He said, if you come here and you need water, there is a quart jar of water buried right next to this pump in the ground. Keep it from evaporating. He says, dig that quart jar of water up, but do not drink it. Instead, you open the pump and you pour it down into the pump. Because down inside that pump, in the old days, they made them out of leather. It's a little plunger kind of thing. And they get dry, and so you could move the pump, and it wouldn't suck any water out because the leather was so dry. So you take that quart jar of water, you pour it in the top, you unscrew the top, pour it down, and the old guy on his note, he said, you pump like, and he used a word we shouldn't use, and he wouldn't either if he'd have thought about it, I'm sure. And he knew we were going to use it in a sermon illustration. But he said, pump like that. And while you're pouring the water in, and pretty soon you got water bubbling up out of this thing. He says, there's plenty of water down there, said the note. You just have to not waste this little bit you've got here because you want to pour it on your head and you want to wash your face and you want to drink some. Do not. There's just enough water in here that if you pour the whole thing in, you're going to be able to use this pump and get more out. It's the same with faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. You have a little bit of knowledge of Jesus that you know is true. You need to invest that knowledge. You know enough to go to church. You know enough to read the Word. Read the Word. Go to church. You know enough to take communion. Take communion. You know enough to share with other Christians or at least be interested in spiritual things. My goodness. Invest. Invest the time. Invest the thought processes and grow. And you will find, the Lord says, you have a little bit, more will be given. Why? Because you invest it. On the other hand, you have a little bit, and you don't let it soak in, you drink it. You say, oh, that's plenty for me. I found the jar. That's all I need, really. That's all I want. I don't want, really, all the water. Don't be surprised if it doesn't work out the way you had planned. Investing, what we do know, is the key to growth. That's principle number two. Principle number three, resisting what is evident about God will lead you to cardiac arrest. Okay? Cardiac arrest. 13 to 15, he quotes from Isaiah. Look at verse 15. This is where the word cardiac arrest comes from. For the heart, Greek word cardia, for the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. And they've closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn again and I should heal them. The picture is people running away. Do you ever have kids do this? Put their fingers in their ears and go, I'm not listening. You know, or they put their hand over their ears and run the opposite direction. He says, that's what this people is, this generation. Jesus says, this generation is very similar to Isaiah's generation that you read about in Isaiah 6. But what I say about cardiac arrest, what is happening with these people is they're hearing and seeing Jesus, and they are consistently saying, we don't want him. They are resisting what they already see. When you do that with regard to faith, you're resisting what you already know, what you already see, you will have cardiac arrest. And he says, The heart of this people has become dull. But you know what the Greek word means? Fat. It means a fat heart. Have you ever seen open heart surgery on video or anything like that? I saw one the other day on public television. I was watching public television, which tells you how old I'm getting. And they had this, it was fascinating, this heart thing. And they're doing this, they cut the guy open, you know, and the heart's beating, boom, 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 boom. And the guy reaches down and he grabs hold of this beating heart, which it had to be beating, right? Because if it stops beating, that's very negative. They wouldn't put that on film. The doctor doesn't get paid, you know, and all that stuff. So, but the amazing thing is that they're showing, they're saying, look at this, this is all fat. And there's all this fat laying over this heart. It looked just like chicken fat. Just, ew, I know. Isn't this gross? It's terrible. But you will not forget it. I was eating cheese and crackers. I stopped immediately. I'm not kidding you. I lost my appetite as I looked at this. I've since gotten over that. I thought to myself, my goodness. And you know what? This is the verse I thought of. Naturally, of course, this is what a pastor would think of. That's because this word means fat heart. He says, look, you hear what God is saying. You're aware of enough to take the next step. But if you resist it, what happens is that this callus builds, this fat starts to form around your heart and around all of your organs, so to speak. You let that keep on going, and what happens is cardiac arrest. What he's really, who he's talking about, really, are the people who've rejected him consistently, rejected him. But there is a secondary application for people who have come to him but aren't living by what they really know is true. That's a secondary application. It's not quite the same, but something worth thinking about. If you resist God's truth, a dullness will set in, that fatness. And that heart, as that guy was working on it, it's going boom, 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 you know, trying against the fat to work. What a shock. Very graphic reminder. You know, hold your place here and turn with me to, well, never mind, we don't have time. But jot down Romans 1:18. Romans 1:18, just jot it down, I'll paraphrase, it'll be easier. Romans 1:18 says, this is why God pours out his wrath on humanity. Because in unrighteousness, humanity holds down, that Greek word means to hold down something that's trying to spring up. They hold down the knowledge of God, Romans 1:18. They resist it. And there's enough about God that they shouldn't. There's enough evidence for him, and they resist it. And he says, this is why the wrath of God is poured out. In fact, from verse 18 of Romans 1 to the end of that chapter, terrible indictment of humanity, based on the fact that they see that he ought to be here, they see that he's here, they've got enough evidence, and they hold it down. It's that resistance. That's what Jesus is facing right here. It's what Simeon knew would happen, and that's why he prophesied. It's what Jesus knew would happen, which is why he knew he would go to the cross. It is the dividing line between those who resist the word of God and those who accept it. That's what he means about faith. He says, listen, if you come to me, you'll get some information other people don't have. He says, if you'll invest what you already know, that's the key to growth. He says, if you resist what you already know, that's the key to cardiac arrest. You'll be very sorry that you did that. And here's the fourth one. Appreciating what we have been given is the first step to maturity. 26 and 27. Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and didn't see it, and to hear what you hear, and they didn't hear it. Appreciating what you already know to be true about Jesus is vital. You know, most of us know the Christmas story so well. I don't think anybody, honestly, knows the Christmas story any better than I do. I've been telling it for years and years, since before I was in the ministry, and so have you. You've told it so many times. Many of you Christians know it by heart, forwards and backwards, and in all the original texts and so on. But something we become familiar with easily becomes something we forget to appreciate. Even though it's an awesome, incredible miracle, because we're familiar with it, we lose the appreciation. What Jesus says to his men as they're asking, why are you giving this to us and not to them? He says, you are blessed. Listen carefully. You are blessed because you understand these things. Because he says, I'm telling you, lots of righteous people have wanted to understand these things, and they couldn't. It wasn't given to them. It was given to you. And that sense of appreciation, especially at Christmas time, is so vital. Hold your place and turn with me to 1 Peter for a minute, because there's a cross-reference here that's interesting. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you have a hard time finding the letters of Peter, you find Hebrews and turn right. Just kind of keep going. Hebrews is big, you know. You'll find Hebrews, and then you'll find James after that, and then 1 Peter. Verse 10 of chapter 1. as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, says Peter to these Christians, made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. He might have been thinking of Isaiah the prophet especially, who spoke a lot about the sufferings of the Messiah. But he says, notice, these guys were curious about what they were prophesying about. They didn't understand exactly how it all happened. Do you ever think about it, the Old Testament prophets wondering? Well, they did. Verse 12, and it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Who's the you? Well, the Christians from the time of Jesus onward. They were serving you in these things, which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven. Things into which the angels long to look. Listen, my friend, the angels look at this. They look at you and they say, look at what God did there. Look at how God is working in these people that, you know, angels wouldn't swerve to miss, you know. I mean, when they look at us and we think to ourselves, you know, we must be pretty cool. The angels look at us and they say, look at the grace of God. That he takes sinners, once created in his image, he changes them, transforms them, saves them, gives them an inheritance. The angels long to look. It means they peer over the edge like little kids into something fascinating, peering over the edge. Listen, my friend, if God feels that way and if the angels feel that way about your salvation, do not stop appreciating it just because you've had it for a long time now. It is the most awesome, awesome reality. Blessed are your eyes, blessed are your ears, he says. A principle of faith is to hang on to the appreciation for what we have and continue doing those things and hearing those things which will teach us to appreciate what we have. Let's take a moment and bow our heads and close our eyes and consider the dynamics of faith in our own lives. If you haven't given your life to Christ, it is a very simple thing, really. You say, Lord, I don't know very much, but I do know that I haven't given my life to you, and I believe that you are who you say you are. And so I want to belong to you. Please forgive me of my sins. I repent. Please fill me with your Spirit and let me walk with you beginning today. It's a very simple prayer. The Lord will hear it, and he will honor it, and you'll be a Christian from today onward. If that's a prayer that you're saying to yourself right now, that's me. I've never done that. I want that to be true of me. The Lord will hear that right this minute. If you're a Christian and you're walking with him, but the appreciation for who he is has begun to wane just a little, maybe some of these principles of faith have not been clearly understood. The investments have not been there. Maybe even some resistance has been there. And this precious nature of what you have been given has sort of been discounted in your heart. And take a moment and reaffirm these things. Father God, we thank you for calling us by your grace to Jesus Christ, our Lord. We would ask, Father, that your Spirit would grant to us these dynamics of faith, that we would be investing our hearts and our lives in you, that the return, so to speak, will be increased fruit and understanding, and that we will be good witnesses for you during this holiday season. We ask that when we speak of you and when we talk about the birth of Christ, it will be heard clearly for what it really is, a true miracle, and that we'll live in the reality of that miracle all the time. Thank you, Lord. We trust you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.